God's design for marriage. God's design for marriage. Here in this passage, again, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the move. We've seen throughout his ministry in the Gospel of Mark that he had been moving from place to place, but mostly focusing his ministry on the northern part of Israel in Galilee. And he had covered quite a bit of ground there, also skirting then in the later part of his ministry around the edges of Galilee in the different regions of Syria and on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He had been moving around from place to place. And we've seen hints that part of the reason for that was some of the resistance he faced, some of the rejection of his word. And now, though, the Lord Jesus is moving in a specific direction towards Judea, towards ultimately the city of Jerusalem. In Luke 9, verse 51, it says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It means the Lord Jesus here is going with a purpose, with a mission, and he's heading really ultimately for the cross. It's interesting, though, he's now on the other side of the Jordan River. He's in the same wilderness region here that John the Baptist spent a lot of time ministering in. And the crowds now come to the Lord Jesus. Probably many of the same people who came to him in Galilee, but now also others. And they come to him and he teaches the word of God. That was his main ministry. We shouldn't get too distracted, in a sense, by the miracles. They're important. But the main thing the Lord Jesus did was multitudes came to him, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. That was his main pattern of ministry. The main thing he did, he taught the crowds. And now, in God's providence, he's going to teach them about marriage. But the way that that teaching comes up is through a question. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. It's a trap. So today we're going to look at how the Lord Jesus teaches about God's design for marriage. First, we'll look at the Pharisees' trap. Second, we'll see how marriage is from creation. It's what we call a creation ordinance. It's God's plan for man, humankind. And then, third, the sin of divorce. The sin of divorce. But first, the trap of the Pharisees. You notice it says in verse 2, they're testing him. The Pharisees are not here to learn. They did not draw near to God. They came to test him. And there's a danger, isn't there, that some of our questions, some of our motives at times can have more to do with testing than with learning. It's clear that many came to the Lord Jesus to learn. They came poor and needy. They came to be healed, to be helped, to have their sins forgiven. But here you have this crowd, the Pharisees, who came to test him. Again, the Pharisees, we've seen them come to argue with the Lord Jesus, to dispute, to test again and again. They were the religious leaders of their time. They would have been maybe like seminary professors of our day, or pastors, or teachers. And they had their sect, their group, their sort of denomination of churches, and they had their certain interpretation of the Bible and the law. And as the Lord Jesus taught, we saw earlier in Mark about the Sabbath, and as he healed, and as he brought the gospel, it conflicted with their interpretation and their way of thinking. And now they've come really to attack him. And they've come, you might wonder, why with this test? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. Why with that test? Well, first, in any culture, in any place, in any time, divorce is a touchy subject. It's a touchy and a sensitive subject, then as now. If we speak about our belief that marriage is for life, one man, one woman, and if somebody has a high view of marriage, it's going to poke at some wounds even and some challenges people have had in their lives. And if there's a tense and a sensitive side to this. And so they're testing him by leading him onto, so to speak, touchy, sensitive ground. And at that time, there were two different views on divorce. And there were two different groups, even amongst Pharisees, but especially amongst Pharisees and Sadducees. The one school followed a rabbi or a leader named Shammai. And he had a very narrow view that divorce is not permissible at all, that there even could be a death penalty. It's very black and white. No exceptions except perhaps some of the most extreme cases. And so there were the very narrow view, but then you might be surprised that the Pharisees in practice had a broad view of divorce. They were able to find exceptions and look for reasons, and they would appeal to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. If a man found some uncleanness in her, his wife, he could divorce her. He could put her away. And they had a broad view that uncleanness could include all kinds of things, incompatibilities, and that they had God's permission to loose or to let go or to divorce a wife. And the way that a Pharisee sort of got away with this is they thought, as long as you had a reason, some uncleanness, which they made really broad, and then as long as you had the paperwork, divorce was okay. And this two groups was actually quite a hot button topic. Remember, by the way, this is what got John the Baptist killed. We looked at that a while back. And here, the test, the trap, is interesting because Jesus is ministering in the same region as John the Baptist usually had, near the banks of the Jordan, the edges of Judea. And there he's ministering where John the Baptist did, and it looks like the Pharisees are unrolling here the same plot that worked for them before to get rid of John the Baptist, or that may have worked for them. It was clearly a conflict with Herod that had happened, but there was here maybe some, or very likely some idea, well, this got rid of John the Baptist, perhaps this can get rid of this radical teacher that's been a thorn in their side. And so the Lord Jesus here is facing a conundrum. If he takes a soft line, too soft of a line, then he's going to contradict, actually, Genesis and the Word of God and the permanence of marriage. If he takes too hard of a line, he's going to cross with Herod and get him angry. If he takes too soft of a line, by the way, there's also evidence that many women in these times were very unhappy with the divorce laws, that they sort of were stacked against the women by the Pharisees, and the Pharisees had made it so that women could be kicked out of the house on almost anything. There's some ancient laws about if, for example, she doesn't do the dishes right or something like that while she's unclean, or if she talks too loud. There's actually examples of that in the ancient rabbinic writings. If a woman talks too loud, that's unclean, so you can divorce her. And so you see the Lord Jesus here, many women coming to him, and the tension with Herod, all these things could come together. And this could push the Lord Jesus into one camp or another and divide. There's a sort of divide and conquer tactic of the Pharisees here. Well, the Lord Jesus wisely answers with a question. He often does that when he gets into debates with the Pharisees. Asks them a question in response to a question, and he forces them to answer. What did Moses command you? Now, what's interesting about that question is that Moses actually did not command much about divorce. He didn't endorse divorce. No, if you go back and you search through the Old Testament law about divorce, you're actually not going to find much. You're going to find out that a priest couldn't marry a divorced woman. That was one rule. And you're going to find out that Moses didn't endorse divorce, but he permitted it in one situation in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And what he speaks of in that situation is that all it says there is if you divorce your wife and she goes to another man, you can't take her back. So you can't have this back and forth thing of people going here and there and here and back. And basically what happens in the Old Testament is Moses overlooked divorce. It's implied that it was going to happen, but he never encouraged it. He never endorsed divorce. He actually just said, if a divorce happens and you put your wife away and she goes to another husband, she can't come back for a second time and a third strike or whatever it would be back to you again. He was sort of putting up a hedge to, we need to stop these patterns. And there's a sense, mainly in the Old Testament, he overlooks it. And the Pharisees have interpreted this as Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Moses allowed this. It must have been, by the way, a widespread problem. It has been in many cultures and many times. But here, as you continue to go through, if you work through the Old Testament, what had happened is the Pharisees had twisted that warning. Don't keep going back and forth, and thinking you can have these temporary marriages. They twisted that into a broad, liberal, wide open, it's allowed as long as you get the paperwork. And they were okay with accommodating Herod and others. And you note the contrast. What did Moses command you with their answer? Moses permitted. There was no command. The Lord Jesus is actually exposing this. And yes, God overlooked certain things in the Old Testament that were not according to his plan. He overlooked, by the way, also polygamy. But he never endorses it. And it's always messy. And it's always problematic in the Old Testament. He overlooked divorce in some cases, but that doesn't mean God likes or approves of divorce. And the Lord Jesus is exposing now that this was because of hard-heartedness. It's the age-old lie. I have the right to be happy. That's where divorce comes from. I have the right to be happy. This situation I'm in is getting hard, and there's an easier thing and a nicer thing perhaps, or a more satisfying relationship somewhere else. And so people start to reach out for that forbidden fruit. They get the paperwork and they think it's okay. And it's a touchy subject because people are following their hearts and they're doing what they believe is right in their own eyes. And the Lord Jesus is now causing the disciples, later we'll see, but the whole crowd to examine. God never intended this. And we'll look at this second. It's a creation ordinance, marriage. It's how God intended things to be. The Lord Jesus here, he lays an ABC foundation. So he starts with the very basics. Because of the hardness of your heart, first, we just covered that. He wrote you this precept. You wanted to follow your own hearts, go your own ways. But then he especially appeals to creation. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. This is how God intended it. And as we live in this culture, by the way, we've seen marriage unravel and go further and further and undo and go backwards in time, in a sense, backwards towards the fall, backwards towards chaos. There's an unraveling of marriage. Started with no-fault divorce back 30, 40, 50 years ago. Then it went on to a proliferation of divorce and living common law. Then to the perversion of marriage, turning it into something else. And here the Lord Jesus actually lays the narrow view of marriage. Some people will claim the Lord Jesus says nothing about gay marriage. Well, he does very clearly here. He starts with creation. God made them male and female. Jesus defines a narrow, narrow, permanent view of marriage. He made boys and girls. We are what God made us. We don't get to choose what we are. God made male and female, and then he made them for a purpose. To leave and to cleave, we call it. That's how God keeps humanity going. God designed the family unit, that we would, so to speak, leave the nest. We would go on our own away from parents, and then we would find a mate and build another nest together, so to speak. And God designed things to be that way, and that when a man leaves his father and mother and forms a new family unit, that the two become one flesh. One flesh. It's interesting. The Apostle Paul says about this, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's something some Christian cultures forget. We become one flesh in the sense that we even have a strange and a mystical, when we're married, authority over one another, husband over wife and wife over husband. We become a unit. We become a new creation, husband and wife. And that's never supposed to be torn apart. And it's a narrow definition because it involves becoming one flesh. And it's the building block of society in the sense of having children and being united together if the Lord gives children. And it only works with a man and a woman joined together by God. And here the Lord Jesus is giving a narrow but a beautiful picture of marriage. That really, when we look around at the world and we see a wedding, there's a reason the world wants to celebrate that and wants to have it on its own terms. Because when there's a wedding, there's a new creation. There's something beautiful happening there. Two people covenanting themselves before God. There's a reason that's a precious day. And there's a reason that the world wants to steal it for themselves on their own terms. Because it is beautiful. And it's wonderful. And it's amazing. Certainly it comes with challenges and the work of sacrificial love. But it's a beautiful picture and a beautiful thing that God makes a new creation. Husband and wife, now one flesh. But then comes the warning. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. When we have a wedding ceremony, there's a reason we have it before God. And that we give glory to God and honor to God. And that we actually, even in our churches, we've always said it's best to gather together the congregation of God's people to be invited to witness that ceremony, because something special is happening there and God has put it together, and that covenant before him is ultimately in his sovereign providence, and he's making a new thing there, a new home, a new family. And that's a beautiful thing, but what God has put together, don't tear apart. Malachi 2 verse 16, God says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. It's to rip apart God's creation. It's to destroy what God made. And that's, by the way, why divorce is so traumatic. We'd like to ignore that. But if you have friends or family who have been through divorce, there's a reason it's so traumatic. It covers one's garment with violence. It's a ripping apart of God's creation. It's traumatic. It's a tragedy. You know, we see sad, sad scenes in the news of domestic violence and even murders. Families ripped apart by sadly even killing each other. Well, the way God speaks of divorce in Malachi 2 verse 16 is that it's that level, it's that kind of sad and tragic and heartbreaking and traumatic experience for people, and especially for children. And then if you go on covering one's garment with violence, we know that those who live very loosely in these ways, it even leads to disease. You can think of God's judgment in sexually transmitted diseases. Imagine for a moment, if everybody on earth would stick with one partner from today on, what would happen? We'd eliminate a whole category of diseases within a lifetime. Now we understand that divorce is not an unforgivable sin. We need to be very, very careful not to stigmatize every divorced person. There are those people who have simply been done wrong, have been sinned against. And there are people who have sinned in divorce. And that does not mean that this is an unforgivable sin. This is not the sin against the Holy Spirit. This is not something that God cannot turn and repair and make blessing out of. But it is serious. And it is something that we need to take with gravity. It's the sin of divorce. Well, the disciples come to the Lord Jesus and they again question him in a house, and the crowds have retreated this pattern again and again as they get extra teaching. And the Lord Jesus gives a very simple answer here. Divorce for remarriage is adultery. By the way, this passage does not cover every single situation. And it's not meant to. There are situations where divorce is permissible. And even there are situations where sometimes we have to say divorce is good and holy. We have to remember to judge situations case by case. It's very sad. It's very tragic. But I'm saying it's good and holy in the sense that sometimes a person is in a horrible situation where they're married to a person who's running around on them. Maybe literally going off with prostitutes and bringing all kinds of abuse into a home. And if they have to pursue a divorce, we shouldn't stigmatize them. We should be careful that sometimes what they simply need is understanding that they've had to make a very difficult situation that God does allow, and that we should even support at times. So we have to be careful with this. But what the Lord Jesus is talking about here is a person. If you look at this simple set of two verses, 11 and 12, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That's a situation that's quite simple. You have a person who's married. They're tired of their marriage. They've found another person. And they say, I'm done with this marriage. They maybe get the paperwork. And for the purpose of marrying another, now God is saying, if that's the way you do things, if that's the way you trade in spouses, one for the next, whether it's a man or a woman, either way, that is adultery. Paperwork does not forgive or permit adultery. See, that was the Pharisees' view. Hey, we've got the paperwork, and Moses allowed this, and look, it's stamped and it's signed and it's sealed. Now I'm free to go on. No, you're not. Somebody who's just divorced somebody because they're sick and tired of them and they like somebody else better, that is adultery. It is violence. It is sin against God and his people. And there are other cases. 1 Corinthians 7, Matthew 5, verse 31. Where divorce might be necessary at times, and even to be supported carefully and soberly, rarely ever encouraged. We usually hope that a family can work things out, and we hope that there will be repentance and there will be restoration, and we don't rush into divorces usually. It's such a grave thing. But here the picture is you can't just leave your husband or wife. Those who want to adulterate, who would instigate a divorce just to move on, that would be adultery. It's a sin that needs to be confessed. But again, by the way, it needs to be emphasized, that doesn't mean there's no grace for these people. That doesn't mean that those who have committed this sin, that there's no place for them in a church when there's real confession of guilt and repentance. And it does mean, though, that we need to be working on our marriages. You know, there are no no-fault divorces. Marriage today has been corrupted, but God's people need to stand in sacrificing for one another and loving their spouse to the uttermost. There's much more we could say about this, especially about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, by the way, God repeatedly speaks of Israel, his bride, as being worthy of divorce. It's a big theme in the Old Testament that when we sin against God, we deserve to be divorced from God and cast out in that sense. And that should cause us to have a certain humility even when it comes to the topic of divorce. Understand, we are all worthy. To be divorced means to be loosed or to be put away in the Old Testament sense. That he would put us away as he put away his Old Testament people. And we as churches should be humble and confessing we deserve God would put us away. And that our hope is that Jesus Christ is the covenant keeper. You know, it's interesting as you come to this passage. The Pharisees and Israel are in the process of divorcing their bridegroom. They're working at getting rid of Jesus Christ. They're working at breaking covenant with him. That's why they're asking these questions. They're trying to throw him out, to be loosed from his authority. They don't want to bend the knee to the bridegroom. They're in the process of divorcing Jesus and they cannot see it. But he will go to the cross and he will keep covenant promises perfectly on our behalf. He is the covenant keeper. And the good news of the gospel is, though we have crucified Christ, yet he remains faithful and gracious and merciful and full of kind compassion. And so the call of the gospel is, repent, confess that we have all broken covenant, and take up your cross and follow him. Take up your cross in your marriage. Take up your cross in turning the other cheek, being merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and full of kind compassion as he is with us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. We thank you that you sent your Son and that he is our bridegroom. We pray, O Lord Jesus, come quickly. Deliver us. We pray that your church would be lifted up as a bride prepared for the bridegroom, perfect and holy. And how we need your forgiveness, how we need the work of the Holy Spirit. Please guide us to worship and to love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now sing in conclusion.